Take your Bibles if you can. Find it once again, the 23rd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter number 23. We'll probably find our way to a couple of passages tonight. It's a Bible study. I don't mind turning you there. Deuteronomy chapter 23 was our chapter that we began last week as we continued our study in this series entitled Things to Remember, as we've been looking at the wonderful truths that God has given to the children of Israel, preparing them to head into the promised land. Moses is reminding this second generation as to who God is, to the glory of God, to the holiness of God, reminding them of how good God is and the blessing that he is and will be to their lives. And we've been looking at that for 23 chapters, a long, long time. I'm not even sure when. I think it's been longer than a year now that we've been in this book. And but we find relevant, practical truths for our lives even today. And so last week we dealt once again with one of the statutes, which is a truth that God was reminding the nation of Israel. And as he has used very unique ways to communicate himself in these truths to the nation through laws and statutes and judgments, under the law there as they were walking, they may not unfold the same way practically for us in the age of grace, but the truth is still the same, and the truth is still practical for our lives and relevant for our lives. And it's just a joy being able to look back, see how they were communicated the truth, see how they responded to the truth, positive or negative, what they thought about that. And hopefully, as we watch them, we're able to see growth in our own life and understand our own perspectives, make decisions and choices according to the direction of God in our personal lives. Last week, we dealt with the subject or the statute of preeminence. We found that this word is a word that you find written in the New Testament in the book of Colossians, chapter number 1, verse number 18. You know this verse. We were introduced to it last week when Paul is writing to the church at Colossae here, speaking of how the Lord Jesus ought to be understood or where he stands in their life. Verse number 18, he said that he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And I have that part of Colossians chapter 1, verse number 18, underlined in my Bible, that in all things he might have the preeminence in my life. And really and truthfully, when you come all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter number 23, you will find that it has always been the desire and the understanding of God that he hold the position of preeminence in the heart and mind of his children, both the children of Israel and his children today that know him through his son. He has always wanted to be preeminent in his people. And I looked up the word preeminent, and when you look up the word preeminent in either Strong's or Avine's or some kind of Bible commentary, you will find that it carries with it the idea of first. It carries with the idea of exaltation. It carries with it the idea of above. And so I came up with a little bit of a definition here that's kind of helped me with the word preeminent. And when I think about this word, I think about these two thoughts: before everything and behind nothing. In all things in my life, God desires to be before everything. Before my own mind, before my own opinion, before my own desires, before my own needs, before my own understanding, before my own direction. Every area of my life, God wants to be preeminent, or the first one that I regard, the only one that is exalted, the one who is thought of before anyone else. He also, if you wanted to really catch the bottom end of that definition, he desires to be behind no one or no thing, which means no one or any or no thing is exalted above God in my life. Everyone else takes a back seat to the preeminent Lord Jesus in our life. Wouldn't life be amazing if that's how we lived every moment of our life? I think God's people have a desire for this. When you know the Lord and you love the Lord and you understand what the Lord has done for you, it doesn't take a genius to very quickly understand that God and God alone can demand preeminence because of who He is. If you and I try to demand preeminence in an earthly situation, we will find other opinions. We will find battle. We will find disclaimer. We will find competition. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, because of who He is, being God, and because of what He has done in our lives, He demands and ought to be held in preeminence in every area of our life. And so, Deuteronomy chapter 23, all 25 verses, I kind of went through there and gave three thoughts or three truths, or lumped them into three categories here, where God was giving them a statute and a direction. And really, truthfully, I think He's teaching preeminence to them, that He's God and His is the only opinion that matters. Boy, we like opinions, don't we? We sure like our own opinion. We kind of exalt our own opinion. But listen, truthfully, this really can be said of all the peoples of the earth. It really will only boil down to God's opinion. And God's opinion to the believer, to the child of the living God, God's opinion has to be preeminent in your life. If God's for it, you're for it. If God's against it, you're against it. If God desires to lead a direction, then that's the way we're going to go. If God desires to move in a direction, then that's the right move. If God desires to show up in a different timetable than yours, then His table is right. God's opinion is the only one that ought to matter. And by the way, trying to convince somebody to hold that opinion is very difficult unless those folks know the Lord. And even sometimes it's difficult to convince a Christian to regard the opinion of God. I'll just be honest with you. I battle the Lord a lot of times between His opinion and my opinion. And man, sometimes I think my opinion is the right way to go. And I find out when I choose my opinion, I choose wrong every time. And I'm sure you do as well. God had an opinion in the area of worship. And we looked at the first eight verses very quickly by review. Verse number one, at the very last of that phrase, of that verse, you'll see the phrase, shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. I had you underline that. When you came to verse number two, you find the word congregation mentioned twice. At the last, you see it, shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Come to verse number three, right in the middle there, or right at the beginning, shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Verse number eight, at the end of that verse, shall enter into the congregation of the Lord. So He gives a direction as to who should not enter in, and He gives a direction as to who is allowed and when they were allowed to enter into the congregation of the Lord. Well, this congregation that Moses is talking about is this worshipful assembly. Now, contrary to the opinion of churches and to the opinion of some pastors or all pastors and contrary to the opinion of all peoples, God holds an opinion about worship. Sometimes we forget about that it was God that desires worship, God that enables worship, God that is the one that is only to be worshiped, and God has an opinion about worship. And when the nation of Israel got into the land of Canaan, He wanted to be preeminent in their thought process and in their practice and their behavior when it became time to worship. Well, Pastor, I thought just anybody could worship. The Bible clearly says not everyone can worship just because they purely have a desire to worship. The Bible says this, not all worship that happens on the earth is approved of God in His worship, by Him as worship. You can go to John chapter 4 and read the woman of the well. Jesus flat told her, you don't know what you're worshiping about. I think Jesus would probably hold that opinion of most of churches today. They don't know what they're doing. God said, if you're going to worship Him, you're going to worship Him in spirit and in what? Truth. So He lists three directions here that they were not allowed to worship. The first one dealt in verse number 1 with folks that were devoted to heathen gods and heathen practices. And I already went through that. I'm not going through it again. And God said this, listen, you're either going to be devoted to me or you're going to be devoted to a heathen god. But you're not going to be devoted to a heathen god and try to worship me at the same time. No man can serve two masters. You either have a heart filled with God or not filled with God. And so you're not going to ride the fence. If you want to devote your life to the worship of a heathen god, don't come into the assembly of the true God and try to worship. Don't let them come in there and do that when he dealt with the eunuchs there. Verse number 2, he deals with the bastard. And he talks about the illegitimate. He says, I'm not going to be worshipped illegitimately. You understand what a bastard is as to outside of the family. And when God has a desire to be preeminent, he desires to be preeminent in loving worship with an honest heart. He also has a desire to be worshipped by legitimacy. What does that mean? That means this. If you're not born again, you cannot worship God biblically. Okay? Well, Pastor, wait a minute. What about the billions of people that come to worship God? Listen, worship has very little to do with how you, or with the practice or the ritual or the moment, but has everything to do with your heart. The Bible says, and there's a difference here, let everything that hath breath, Psalms, praise the Lord. But it's not the same way with worship. When it comes to worship, if you're going to worship God, you're going to worship him in spirit and in truth. And the only way you're going to worship God in spirit is if you're in the spirit. And the only way you're going to be in that spirit is if you're born again. Amen. Now you sound silent out there like you don't believe me. And this is the problem. We think just because somebody exalts the name God or give God's praise that they're worshiping God. I'll show you in a moment that's not true. Even in the New Testament, the Lord talked about children and bastards, and he said, and drew a line there. And God said, now listen, preeminently wise, when it comes time to worship, you're going to have a right heart. And you're not going to come in here and worship me with illegitimacy. Don't bring that in. Now, he's not praise the Lord today, grace covers a wonderful, covers all of our sin. But under that law, they weren't going to be able to bring that in. Now, today, it doesn't matter how you're born of your mother, everyone can be born again. Right. Amen to that as well. Look at in verse number 3, he dealt with the Ammonite and the Moabite. And he said to the Ammonite and Moabite that they were not going to be able to worship the Lord because they had acts against the nation of Israel, which also exposed their wicked heart. So when you take the eunuch and you take the bastard with illegitimacy and you take the Ammonite and the Moabite, and really, truthfully, when you combine them together, this is what God says. God says, I want loving, legitimate, loyal worship from my people. And I want for my people to allow, to understand that I am preeminent. I am before everything and behind nothing in how this is going to be involved in the worship. And he's going that direction. When you came to verses 9 to 14, we talked about the moment of our lives, every moment of our life. And so also exalting his preeminence, he gave them this illustration about consistency in their life. And he dealt with this military illustration in verse number 9. When the host go forth against thine enemies, then keep thee from every, what class? Wicked thing, right? If there be any among you, any man that is not clean by reason of uncleanness, that chanceth him by night, then shall he go abroad out of the camp. He shall not come within the camp. But it shall be, when evening cometh on, he shall wash himself with water. When the sun is down, he shall come into the camp again. Thou shalt have a place also without the camp, whither thou shalt go forth abroad. Thou shalt have a paddle upon thy weapon. It shall be when thou wilt ease thyself or relieve thyself, or you understand what that is. Thou shalt dig therewith, and thou shalt turn back and cover that which cometh from thee. You understand that. I don't need to preach that. Thank the dear Lord. Verse number 14. For the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee, to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be, what class? Holy. Okay, so here's what he was really truthfully after them about. He's saying, listen, I want to be preeminent in every moment of your life. I want to be preeminent in every behavior of your life. I don't want you to just allow me preeminence on Sunday and then allow me no influence in your life Monday through Saturday. I don't want you to be one thing in the house of God, and I don't want you to be another thing outside of the house of God. I don't want you to talk one way when you're here and then talk another way when you're over here. I don't want you to behave one way at home and behave another way when you're at school, or behave another way when you're in private. I want you not to behave another way when nobody is watching. He said, now listen, your home, our land, is pure and it is holy. Now, when you go set up a camp abroad, I want that camp to also be holy. Now, the pagan nations, they believe that when they left their homeland, they left their gods behind. And God said, no, you're not leaving me behind. Matter of fact, I promised I would never leave you nor forsake you. So where you go, I go. By the way, today, this moment, if you have God in you, where you go, God goes. So many times we've got, we kind of can be very susceptible to this little mindset that I'm one thing in one place and another thing here. And God said, no, if the homeland's going to be holy, then I want the camp to be holy. Now, this is very interesting. Look at verse number 14. He said after that, therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee, and do what, class? And turn away from you. Okay, so the Lord's given them an illustration to this. He says, now when you have to use the restroom outside of the camp, he said, I want you to make sure that you put that in the ground. He said, now when I come down to walk into the camp, I don't want to see anything unholy in the camp. And by the way, I will let you know this, even in your life today, God doesn't want to see unholiness in our lives today. Now here's what we need to remember about this. It was God that was doing the looking, right? So if we're not careful and we don't understand the preeminence of God in our every moment of our lives, we fall into this trap. We can dig a lot of holes and kind of hide the unholiness of our lives from the pastor, from our wife, or from our husband, or from our children, or from others. And sometimes we can kind of make it where no one sees our unholiness. But I need you to understand that it was God walking in that camp. It was God that was looking in that camp. And God knows and sees all things. So the preeminent mind, the preeminent mind that says, listen, God, you're before me in every area of my life, then that mindset makes me sensitive to the unholy things in my life. It makes me want my camp to be clean, my life to be clean. It makes me want to know consistency everywhere I go. And especially does it want me to be consistent as I go to a world that doesn't know the Lord. And let me just say this, because the devil was working on me with this. Go back to verse number 14. Here's why. If God saw uncleanness in their camp, there was the opportunity that the Lord would turn away from them. And the turning away from them would look like at the beginning of verse number 14, for the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp so that you could be miserable and defeated and have a sorry life. Does your Bible say that? No, don't say that. For the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to do what, class? To deliver thee, to give up thine enemies before thee. If you believe God is good, say amen. And God works in our life. And so God says to Tom, now listen, man. I'm in you. I go where you go. I love you. I saved you. I redeemed you. I called you. I want to use you. And Tom, I can do more than you could ever ask or think. Well, Tom, listen. You have to understand how I see sin. I love you, but I hate sin. And all of the blessing and all of the ability and all the ministry that I have and all the working in your life and all of those prayers that you've prayed and all of this, Tom, I'm here to bless you. But if your life is just polluted by unholiness, then that's going to be a problem, because your sin separates that fellowship from me, Tom. It won't separate you from me, but it separates that fellowship. It separates the power of God upon your life. Sin has that aspect. So it wasn't where God was trying to be an ogre here. He was trying to let them know, hey, I love you. I'm working on your behalf. You're going to know victory here, but you have to understand what unholiness is to God. I preached about this on Sunday, because preachers are preaching that, well, your unholiness just bothers you. Sin is an offense to a holy God. And God says, now, in every moment of your life, sometimes I hear, I never forget, man, I went fishing with a guy, and it wasn't Joey Callahan. And the guy, we'd been fishing about 20 minutes. He was fishing in the front of the boat. I was fishing in the back of the boat. And all of a sudden, I mean, it was dead silent. I just heard him say, I can't take it anymore. I thought, what are you talking about? He turned around, and it's exactly what he said to me. He said, Pastor, I just can't take it anymore. And he said, I'm so sorry. He said, I don't just, but when I fish, I have one vice. I thought, oh Lord, what are we getting ready to do here? And he reached in his pocket and he grabbed the biggest wad of tobacco I've ever seen in my life. He started shoving that stuff all up in his mouth, coming down his side. And he went, oh, now I can fish. And I thought, that's disgusting, man. And he didn't offer me any. All right. And really and truthfully, what he was saying was, you know, I'm one thing here, but I'm not the same here. Here's my illustration on this, and I don't mean this for everybody out there. 6 months later, they found him with other women, and he's no longer married today. Totally engrossed in immorality and adultery, and exposed in that. Now listen, nobody's perfect. Amen. But you better believe that in all things in your life, Jesus demands preeminence. In the mind and the heart of the believer, that can be one thing somewhere and different in a camp. There's a problem there. There's the lack of recognition of the holiness of God. And so God was dealing with this with them. By the way, if you wanted to know about the effect of sin in the camp, go to Joshua. Don't go there. But you read about Achan and you read about Ai and you read about those things. And God rooted that out. So we come to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse number 15. This is the last section of this chapter where God is exalting his preeminence to them. And he does it in some various ways. And I lumped them together in 3 points. And if I could give you these words, I believe he's wanting them in their understanding to reckon God's preeminence when it comes to the souls of men and women, point number one. To the sanctification of their life, point number two, and to their survival. To the souls of men and women, verses 15 and 16, to the sanctification of their life, verses 17 and 18, 21 and 23, and then to their very survival, verses 19 and 20, 24 and 25. And so let me just kind of read you how God words this in teaching them preeminence when it comes to the souls of men. And I'll make my points, and I think it'll help us for our understanding. Verse number 15. Thou shalt not deliver unto his master the servant which is escaped from his master unto thee. He shall dwell with thee even among you in that place which he shall choose in one of thy gates, where it liketh him best. Thou shalt not, say those two words, please, oppress him. All right, so God deals with slavery here just a little bit. And he knew they would run into slaves over there. And he's talking about a slave that has escaped his master. Now, these are not Jewish slaves because they were not allowed to have Jewish slaves. If they did, if a Jewish slave signed up willingly, that was one thing. But he was to be redeemed in the sabbatical year. So we're talking about slaves that had come from the pagan culture, from these, and found themselves inside the camp or the house or the home of the Jewish folks. And God says, if a slave escapes from his master and shows up on your doorstep, then you're not allowed to return him, and I don't want you to oppress him. And really and truthfully, I think that if you lumped all of this chapter together from verses 15 to 25, where he was dealing with every moment of our lives, now he's dealing with every motive of our life. And God here is wanting them to understand his preeminence when it comes to the souls of men and women. God cares more about your soul than he does anything. And so God was explaining to them or exalting to them that if a slave came to you, the very first thing I need you to understand is his spiritual life. I don't want you to send him back because you're perturbed. I don't want you to oppress him because you're upset. I don't want you to get rid of him just because he's a bother to you. If a slave comes from the pagan world and wants to dwell among you, somebody please tell me what the number one goal God had for the nation of Israel when it came to the rest of the world. God wanted to show the rest of the world what? Who he was. And so God said, now if a slave comes from there and comes into your home, I want you to take responsibility for him. I want you to care for him. And really and truthfully, when you understand what they were there to do, they were really there to do to teach them about the true and living God. I apply that to our lesson tonight, this. When God is preeminent in all things in our lives, then you must understand that he desires to be preeminent when it comes to the souls of men and of women. What does that mean? That means everybody you run into contact with, you ought to care about their soul. I want to say that again. Everybody you come into contact with, you ought to care about their soul. I don't know if you've learned this or not. I've been in South Florida for 23 years. People are nuts. They're nuts. I can hardly go from my house to Walmart without having to repent. And that's like a mile and a half. They're nuts. They're crazy. They're out of their mind. They're aggravating. But God loved them and Jesus died for them. So I need you to understand something. God told that nation, I want to be preeminent in how you view people. And God wants to be preeminent in how you view people. And when Jesus Christ is preeminent in all things, then you will understand the value of the soul of humanity. So let me make some personal application. You can't hate everybody at work. You're there so everybody can see Jesus. Right? This is why Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. See, if Jesus Christ has preeminency in your life, then you understand he wants you to know he cares about the souls of everyone around you. So you have a responsibility. That responsibility is twofold. Number one, you are to verbally communicate the gospel. And number two, you're to live the gospel. What does that mean? That means out of your lips ought to come the gospel to other people. Amen, Pastor. So who have you shared the gospel with lately? Well, Pastor, I don't do it lips. I hand out a tract. Fine. However you do it. But if Jesus Christ is preeminent in your life and in your heart and your mind, he's wanting you to understand that the souls of men and women. So we're to be giving out the gospel. The second thing you have a responsibility to do, and I have a responsibility to do, is we have a responsibility to live the gospel. We have a responsibility for the gospel to be practical in our lives. It was said about those men that they had been with Jesus. I think if Jesus is preeminent in our lives, then you have a responsibility for the power of God to rest upon you. And God told the nation of Israel, now when those slaves come in, yeah, it's going to be an annoyance to you. Yes, it's going to be an intrusion into you. Yes, but don't oppress them and don't send them back. They've come to a place where they can know the true and the living God. The believer who has allowed Jesus the preeminence that he deserves cares about the souls of men and women. And you agree with that. Say amen to that. Number two, he deals with the sanctification. Look, if you would, in verses 17 and 18. These are a little bit hard. Stay with me. There shall be no whore, you understand that word, of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. Thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog. A dog in the Bible was a male prostitute. It's amazing how phrases come about in society. Sometimes men will say to somebody, you dog, where'd that come from? Came from there. That may change how you work that phrase, wouldn't it? Don't you love the Bible? Thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog into the house of the Lord thy God for any, what's that word? Vow. For even both these are abomination unto the Lord thy God. Now, he touches here, 17 and 18, about a vow. Pick up, if you would, please, in verse 21. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee. And it would be, say that word, sin in thee, but if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. Now you understand what a vow is. A vow went something like this. Lord, if you do this, I will do this. Lord, if you don't do this, I will do this. And a lot of times these vows were paid for. Lord, if you do this, I'll bring this amount of money or I'll do this. Nowhere, anywhere in the Bible does God ever demand you make a vow. Matter of fact, I think you ought to be scared out of your mind to make a vow. Because here's what God said. I never require you to make a vow, but if you make it, you better keep it. You ever made a vow to God that you did not keep? Yeah. Well, God said it, the unkeeping of that vow was a sin. God said that if it comes out your lips, then it's required of thee. If it came from your free will, then you need to do what you promised with your mouth. And so here's what God was telling the nation. God was telling the nation, now, you don't have to make a vow, but if you make it, you better keep it. And oh yeah, by the way, when you go to keep the vow and pay for the vow, don't bring me the hire of a whore or the price of a dog. When you come to pay for your vow, your holy vow, come pay for it with holy money. Two couple of applications here. Number one, the children of Israel were taught to hold high and not take in vain the name of the Lord. And when they did not keep their vow, they were not exalting the name of God. They were not caring for the Lord in the way that he should. And another thing that God wanted to do is he wanted them to care about their sanctification, about how they were approaching this. Now remember, he's dealing with the motives here. He's dealing with preeminence here. He's dealing with, listen, if you make a deal with me, you made a deal with me. If you told me you were going to make this vow, then you're going to keep this vow. Don't treat me like you would treat somebody else. I'm God. Now if you make a vow to me, Don't come behind with that vow with dishonesty. Don't bring me money that you got from some kind of sinful behavior. Don't pay for that thing dishonestly. It's amazing how sometimes God's people can approach honest things with dishonest means. The old preacher said it this way. I think Dr. Bob said it this way. It's never right to do wrong in order to get a chance to do right. It's never right to do wrong in order to get a chance to do right. And God's working on their motive. So if God's preeminent and God says, I'm preeminent, and you make that vow, you're going to keep it. But listen, I care more about your sanctification, your holiness. Don't bring a dishonest respect in here. Hold your hand here. Go to Psalm 51 very quickly. David kind of learned a little bit about what God desires when it comes to honesty in Psalm 51. You know this psalm. I'll just read a couple of verses here. Look, if you would, please, verse number 16 in this great psalm of repentance where David is mentioning, and he's been caught with Bathsheba. He's acknowledging his transgression here. Verse number 16, he says, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are what are those two words, class? Broken spirit and a broken and a what? Contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. David said, it's not about my outward doing, it's about my heart. God doesn't want my ritualism. God wants my broken spirit. God wants my contriteness. God wants my obedience. God wants me to do things honestly and in a holy manner. And so God says, now, I want to be preeminent in every motive of your life. I want to be preeminent when it comes to how you view humanity and the souls of men. I want to be preeminent in your sanctification. Don't bring me something righteous and then have to support it with unrighteousness. I want to say this before my third point. A lot of times God cares more about the motive of why you're doing something than what you're actually doing. And God wants to be preeminent in our motives. I hope God's preeminent in your motives tonight. I hope God has been preeminent in your sanctification. I hope and pray that if we knew your private life, and as you know my private life, that you would find that it's consistent with a walk with the Lord. I hope and pray that we're not presenting ourselves before God to address a vow like they would be in knowing that we've come from a dishonest position to afford that. I hope you're here tonight honestly. I hope you sing in the choir honestly. You could say, Pastor, I hope you preach from that pulpit honestly. I would say, I hope the people that watch the babies in the nursery do it with the power of the Spirit of God. Amen. Honestly. And God said, now listen, don't stand up there and make this holy scene and bring the price of a whore or a male prostitute and pay for that vow. Holiness means more to God than that. And holiness ought to mean more to us than that. Okay, point number three. God says, verse 19 and 20, thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, that the Lord thy God may, what are those two words? Bless thee in what, class? All. In all that thou settest thine hand to in the land, whither thou goest to possess it. Verses 24 and 25 go according to this. I won't take time to read them. Here's the word usury is the word interest. And God says, now when it comes to business dealings between your brother, another Israeli, you can loan them money, but don't put interest to it. Now, when it comes to the Gentile, you can suck the blood right out of him. You understand how that squeezing a term, whatever, however you want to verbalize it, all right? He said, now you can charge them usury, but when it comes to your brother, I don't want you to do that. And I have this thought down. Not only does God want to be preeminent in your understanding of the souls of men, not only does he want to be preeminent in your understanding of the sanctification in your life, but he also wants to be preeminent in your survival. Write that down. Beside the word survival, write the word sufficiency and supply. Here's what God is asking them to do in verse number 20. He says, I'm asking you to obey my word, my law, and my principles in this care area financially. He says, if you will do that, then you will know that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thine hand to do in the land whither thou goest to possess it. When Jesus Christ is preeminent in all things in my life, then that preeminence has to even deal with the very survival of my life. It has to deal with the very sufficiency of my life and the very supply of my life. This is so important because I have adopted a phrase in dealing with people. And I've just come to the understanding that people are survivors. People are survivors. People find a way to survive. I have learned that I don't want to survive by my own ability. I want to survive by God taking care of me. Amen? And God says, now, Israel, I know you're good with money, and I know you'll have opportunity to loan money, and I know you could make money here, and I know you can do this, and I know you can do this, but listen, do it my way. Don't interest your brother. Work it this direction. When you go in the field, don't take what's not yours. Listen, just trust me. Let me be before everything and behind nothing when it comes to your survival. When you're on your last dime, when you're on your last leg, when it looks like you're going down, trust me for survival. And you will find that I'm able to care for you in everything that you are going to do or possess in this land. I don't know about you, but I have found that God and God alone can take care of me best. If you find that to be true, say amen. And God said, I want to be preeminent now in how you think about your survival. So this is how it works. You know, and these are, I'm preaching to the choir tonight, but it amazes me how people who they go through financial problems, then they stop obeying the Lord with their finances. So the first thing they do is, well, we sure can't give God what belongs to God. We got to do this. We got to do this. We got to fix this. We got to do this. And I say, wait. If God's preeminent, trust God for your survival. It's never right to do wrong in order to do right. Is it right to pay your bills? Right. But your first creditor is God. Amen. Every motive of our life, God wants to be preeminent in how we view humanity. I hope you're witnessing. I hope you're doing it verbally. I hope you're doing it with it practically in your life. I hope the power of God is upon you. If you hate everybody at work, you don't understand the preeminence of God. If you despise your neighbor, you don't understand the preeminence of God. If you've been intruded upon by family, if you've been intruded upon by a neighbor, if you've been intruded upon with others, don't oppress them. Make sure you understand about your responsibility for their soul. Understand the primacy of God in our sanctification, that we do things right in a holy manner. It's that we're not in some worshipful aspect up front, but behind the scenes, we're not right with God. And then preeminent in our survival. I love that point because I think that's the thing we face the most. Pastor, am I going to survive this? Well, I don't know, but I know this. My chances of survival are a lot better with the Lord than they are without the Lord. Amen. Amen. Shall we pray?